So we're going to begin the last stage of this journey in love to the highest union with the Lord. And in the work entitled Spiritual Canticle, we're beginning with stanza 37. Now what I usually do is I provide an introduction to that stanza, read it, and then a commentary on each word. And this is exactly what the saint himself did. So in these final stages of this blessed soul's life on earth, there is a consuming desire to be with Christ in eternal happiness. And one principal reason for this is to see him face to face and receive a deep understanding of the great mysteries involved in Jesus becoming man for us. To put you where we're at, we have traveled in different stages of the spiritual life. We've reached the point where this particular person about whom the saint is speaking, and he's talking about himself in many cases, about his own experience, has reached what is called the spiritual marriage. And it's what all of us are by baptism, bride to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Okay? That relationship begins at that time. So the extent of that, consider the little baby, just baptized, and see the finished product, you know, at whatever stage. He died at the age of 47. And he had already reached this stage, possibly 20 years before that. His other work is so out of this world that I wouldn't dare begin. Because he's talking about this state now and how the person continues to live for many years in that state and what the relationship with God is. So at this point, this person is about a half inch from heaven. There's no question of them losing their soul or terrible things that are going to happen to threaten their salvation. No. It's just waiting and an eager desire for the final stage, heaven itself. Now, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." After a long absence from a dearly beloved person and a long distant trip to see them, the first thing we want to do is to see that person and speak with them. So too, this blessed soul, looking forward to the eternal vision of God, eagerly seeks to know and delight in the profound secret mysteries of God becoming man and God's mysterious ways throughout time. With this in mind, the bride soul says the following, and this is the stanza 37. "And then we will go on to the high caverns in the rock, which are so well concealed. There we shall enter and taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates." I defy you to explain that, because he wrote it and has special meaning. So therefore, a commentary is absolutely necessary. Well, besides the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation, Jesus, Son of God, becoming man, is one of the greatest works of God. With the divine light this soul now has, she has a deep understanding of it, but yearns for more, to have her faculty of understanding united with God in his knowledge of the mysteries of the Incarnation, in which we find the greatest and most delightful wisdom above all other works of God. In God, divine wisdom is the Son of God, personified. So the face-to-face vision of God will include union with this divine wisdom and an exalted knowledge of the mysteries of God and man. All of us experience this delight that comes from newfound knowledge. For example, a wife or a husband is delighted and tremble with a loving emotion when they learn that the loved one secretly made a great sacrifice to please them. It makes their love grow even deeper. Scientists, too, know the delight of newfound knowledge and the unlimited resources that can bring such knowledge. For example, the power of the atom, harnessed for good purposes. The laser beam, used for so many good purposes in human life, for operations in the medical world, measuring distance in space. So the first line of that stanza, and then we will go on to the high caverns in the rock. St. Paul speaks of Christ as the rock. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And when we speak of the high caverns of the rock, our saint means the profound and sublime mysteries of God's wisdom manifested in the God-man, the union of human nature with the divine nature of God the Son, and the union of our soul with God, the mystery of how God harmonizes his justice with his mercy in the salvation of souls. These mysteries are called high because of their exalted elevation, and caverns because of God's profound wisdom expressed in them. In other words, they are deep, have many avenues like caverns. So each of the mysteries of the Incarnation are very profound in wisdom and have many side channels representing his hidden judgments regarding predestination and God's foreknowledge of the ways of all mankind. So the soul then adds, which are so well concealed. Although we know some of the mysteries of God through the profound writings of the saints and doctors of the church, there is so much more to be discovered and understood. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas, when he had written as much as he had of what we call the Summa of Theology, had to go to a council of the church, I believe it was called the Lateran Council. That time he was made a cardinal. He went to the council. On his way back, he took sick. He could not go any further. They put him up in a Trappist monastery. And during his stay there, he had such an exalted experience of God's presence and union with God that he said, after this, everything else that I've written is straw. And he died shortly after. Now, Christ is an unlimited and fathomless mine, in whom are hidden many caverns containing great treasures. No matter how far one goes in search, they will never reach the end and will always be finding new veins of divine wisdom. St. Paul wrote of Christ in Colossians 2:3, in whom every treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden. But there is no entering these caverns and treasures if the soul has not first endured suffering within itself and outside itself. To attain a profound knowledge of the mysteries of Christ requires much suffering, also many favors given to the intellect and to the sense nature, and the practice of an intense spiritual life, for example, the practice of the virtues, prayer and good works. All this serves as a preparation for the kind of knowledge of the mysteries of Christ that we are considering here. But this transformed person can now sincerely yearn to enter these deep caverns of Christ and seek to be absorbed and completely intoxicated with the love of the wisdom found here, and so seeks to be hidden in the bosom of her beloved, Jesus Christ. So she says, there we shall enter. That is, enter into the sublime knowledge of these mysteries. She says, we, that is, the beloved and herself, will enter because now that the soul and God are united in a state of spiritual marriage, she performs no work without God. In other words, all that that person does is done with the Lord. Here the bride also means that on entering these mysteries, they shall be transformed, meaning, I shall be transformed in you through love of these divine and delightful judgments. As this takes place, she thanks and loves the Father with the greatest delight through her Son, Jesus, his Son, Jesus, and united with Jesus as she does this. The delightful taste of this kind of praise of God is just beyond description. Here, those who were involved in prayer groups and the charismatic renewal, who know the prayer of praise and so on, have not experienced praise like this person, because they're not where this person is. So the bride goes on to say, and taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates. Well, the word pomegranates refers to the mysteries of Christ, the judgments of God's wisdom, his virtues, and infinite attributes discovered in the knowledge the bride is seeking. Now, pomegranates are known to have many little seeds spread throughout a circular shell. So, God's mysteries, judgments, attributes, and virtues are like a round shell, each of them containing a great multitude of amazing decisions and wonderful manifestations. Just take the attribute of God's love and all the many ways in which God expresses that, the most beautiful in sending his Son to us. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Take his mercy, also expressed in his love. When we didn't deserve it, we hadn't done a thing for our salvation. In fact, the world was at its worst. Then God sent his Son. Nobody could say, I prayed for this. Of course, the Jewish people had prayed for that, for the Messiah. But what about all those other millions for whom the Lord died? No. Pure mercy. See, didn't deserve God's consideration. Now, in this example, each pomegranate symbolizes a divine attribute and power, and each of them is God himself, symbolized by the round figure of the pomegranate, because in God there's no beginning or end. It's a circle, so the circle never ends. Now, the word juice mentioned in the above line refers to the enjoyment and delight found in God's love that overflows from the soul's knowledge of his attributes. When a person eats a pomegranate, he tastes only one juice from its many seeds. So from the infused knowledge of God's wonders and grandeurs, the soul receives only one enjoyment and delight of love, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is divine love. It is a drink. So the bride at once offers this drink to her God, the Word of God, her spouse. The drink is her joy and taste of this knowledge in the wine of love. As our saint puts it, tasting it himself, God gives it to her to taste, and she, in tasting it, turns and offers it to him, and they both taste it together. Now that is a personal experience that we don't quite understand. But he is talking about an actual experience of a deep relationship with God himself. Stanza 38. In the previous stanzas 36 and 7, the bride spoke of the blessings she will receive from her bridegroom in the state of eternal happiness. In this present stanza, she speaks of two things. First, the way in which she will taste the divine juice of the pomegranates, and second, and the glory she will bring to her bridegroom through her final destiny in heaven. Both these blessings are contained in that complete glory that is part of the blessed happiness of heaven. So the stanza reads as follows. There you will show me what my soul has been seeking, and then you will give me, you, my life, will give me there what you gave me on that other day. Now, the reason for the bride's soul yearning to enter eternal happiness was to reach the final and ultimate pinnacle of the love of God, to love God as perfectly as he loves her, and to repay him with that kind of love. That is Mount Everest. Here in this stanza, she observes that he will show her how to love her spouse as perfectly as he loves her. And the second gift she will receive will be the eternal glory that he prepared for her from all eternity. So she says, there you will show me what my soul has been seeking. The desire of this soul is to have a love equal to God's love, because a lover cannot feel fulfilled if he does not love his beloved with as much love as he is loved. Since the soul cannot return God's love for her with any equality in this life, she eagerly yearns for the bliss and transformation in the glory of the next life, when she will attain this equality in love. Exalted as her love for her spouse is now, it is not anywhere as great as the perfection and power of love she will have in the eternal union of glory. St. Paul says that in heaven, the soul will know as she is known by God, 1 Corinthians 13:12. So she will also love God as she is loved by him. Our saint says, quote, as her intellect will be the intellect of God. Now that's a daring statement. Her will then will be the God's will, and so her love will be God's love. See how precise he is. And he continues, the soul's will is not destroyed here, but it is so firmly united with the strength of God's will that her love for him is as strong and perfect as his love for her, for the two wills are so united that there is only one will and love, which is God's. It is the Holy Spirit who is her strength and support and transforms her in glory and supplies what she lacks. As he is divine love personified, he is given to the soul to be the strength of this love. Even in the transformation of the spiritual marriage in this life, she is overflowing with grace and in some way loves through the Holy Spirit, who becomes her gift in this transformation of love. Here the bride is not only talking about receiving God's love, but that he will also show her how to love him as perfectly as she desires. And this he does by giving her his love. There he will teach her to love him purely, freely, and unselfishly, and with the very strength with which he loves her, somewhat like giving her an instrument and showing her how it works by operating it together with her. And the next line, and then you will give me, you, my life, will give me there what you gave me on that other day. Here the bride soul is referring to what is called essential glory. In other words, the vision of God's being. St. John of the Cross here poses a question. Why does this soul say that she is seeking this love of which we are talking and not the essential glory, and the later on does ask for this essential glory as if it were less important? And he gives the answer. He gives two reasons. First, the final reason for everything is love. And love is found in the will. And it is the task of love to give rather than to receive, whereas the task of the intellect, the vision of God belongs to the intellect, is to receive and not to give. So this bride soul is so filled with love that she does not put first the glory she will receive from God, but rather her surrender to him through true love, with no concern for her own profit. And the second reason he gives is the desire to see includes the desire to love, because it is impossible to reach perfect love of God without perfect vision of God. As our Carmelite mystic puts it, quote, with love the soul pays God what she owes him. With the intellect, on the other hand, she receives from him. Now, that expression, other day, she means the day of God's eternity when he predestined her to glory, and the measure of the glory he would grant her and gave it to her freely from all eternity before he created her. About understanding the meaning of what? In other words, in the line, you will give me there what you gave me on that other day. Now, the word what. St. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. There is no name to fit this what, which is actually the vision of God. So she has no other name for it than what. But we have something to say about it, namely, Christ's words to John in the book of Revelations, Revelation 2:7. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. Now, but this does not quite explain the what sufficiently. So the Lord adds, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, that's Revelations 2:10. This too is insufficient, but the Lord goes on. To him that overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and a white stone. And on the stone a new name will be written, which no one knows save he who receives it. Again, that's Revelations 2:17. And he goes on to add, he who overcomes and keeps my commandments to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and as a vessel of clay they shall be smashed, as I also received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Now that's verses 26 and 28 of Revelations. And in continuation, the Lord continues, he that overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not cross his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. That's 3:5 of Revelations. Now this too does not adequately explain everything. So the Lord uses other words that speak of indescribable majesty and grandeur. Quote, and I will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and also my new name. The Lord finally adds, to him that overcomes, I will give to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's Revelation 3:21 to 22. Even so, all these terms and expressions still do not explain the nature of the vision of God that will be given to the soul in eternal glory. We might put this verse or line in these words of our saint. What you gave me, namely the glory to which you destined me, my spouse, on the day of my creation, you will give me then on the day of my espousals and nuptials, and on my day of gladness of heart. He's referring to the Song of Songs here, 3:11. When gloriously transformed in you, I shall drink with you the juice of the sweet pomegranates. That's taken from Scripture. So you see, his poem, the lines of the poem are taken actually from the Song of Songs. I'm going to add one more stanza. On second thought, I'm not sure that I should. So what I think we'll do is we'll have some discussion on this, and so please take off your spacesuits and come down to Earth. Well, if you want to stay up there, we'll have to have a communication system. But I think in all of spiritual literature, many of you read books that are very, what we call, elementary. And they do not define the extent of our journey with God, how beautiful it is, how beyond understanding even. And yet it's open to us to experience, although we can't describe it. Remember St. Paul said, I saw a man and in the third heaven, and he couldn't find the words to describe it. And he was speaking of himself. And many of the saints, if you read any of their writings, will tell you that there's a part of our mind that we call intuitive. It grasps the thing immediately. Where another person may come to that knowledge through reasoning, you may arrive at it in an instant. But then you can't put it into words. Now, in the spiritual life, and this kind of experience with God, we have that ability through grace. See, that part of our mind that isn't reasoning, we call intuition. God reaches us through that faculty, and he gives us a knowledge of himself. And yet there are no words to describe it because it's beyond language. But the experience is there. It's a valid, authentic experience, understood by the person, but cannot be put into words because there's nothing in this life can compare to it. Well, anyone?
Would you say this is part of something not quite close, but somewhere in our subconscious? I think in our subconscious, we're constantly trying to reach.
That is a deep area of our life. And many call that the ground of the spirit. Now, how the unconscious, I would not call it subconscious, the unconscious, how that works is still a mystery to even the best authorities.
Don't you think God works in that area?
Yes. That is the deepest part of us where God dwells in our spirit. See, there are different levels of consciousness. The most peripheral kind is the kind that impinges on our senses, our sense of touch, sight, taste, smell, and hearing. We're conscious of that, and then that life around us. But then we're also conscious of something within us. After eating a good meal, all the factories at work down there churning, and you're aware of that. And you burp now and then, and then you're aware of aches and pains and you know, joints that are creaking. It depends on what age you are. The more they creak, I guess, the more. And muscles that complain and are saying, ouch. Now, that's another level. And then there's the level of falling off to sleep. You're aware of that, but in a hazy kind of way. But then you're also aware of your dreams. See? But you're at a stage when you can't do anything about those dreams, yet you remember them. See, that's another state. But then there is a state of prayer when you are consciously brought into it. You actually know what's happening. The early stage of that prayer, you can control it. But when God takes over in that kind of prayer, you are immobile. And yet you're fully aware, and it's the height of awareness. It's the greatest, what we call brain waves, that have been detected on these, what do they call them, machines, electroencephalographs, where they detect the brain waves. And there's your reasoning mind produces a certain type of wave, but then the kind of wave produced by the mind when it's still, and it's what you call looking at something in wonder without judging, like you would look at this wall here, and you wouldn't say it's terrible, it's awful, I wish I didn't have to look at it, but you just looked, didn't make a judgment, just looked and absorbed it. That's what we call an unjudging mind. So it's a look. A simple look. Now that is the kind of wave that is the highest kind. And that's the kind of state we're in for intuition to work.
Is that like when you look at a beautiful scene in nature?
Yes. And you're struck by the wonder of it. You don't judge it, but maybe you might simply say, wow. You know, it's appreciation. Yeah. You're up in a mountain and you see a beautiful sight all around you. You know, thank God I've seen many like that. I've been in the Alps and I've been in Israel on top of the Masada. Those of you who saw that picture, the Masada, I was on that twice and saw the surroundings there. And I've been in airplanes. I've been across the Atlantic about 13 times. And I've been up in the clouds. I've seen the beauty of the clouds. I've been on the ocean. I've seen the Atlantic. And so I thank God for many beautiful sights. And thank God when you're on a mountaintop, because it gives you an appreciation of God's beauty. And just our day, you know, the settling sun, the clouds, and the way the light plays on them, the color. Sometimes you'll have deep red that'll change to orange as the sun settles gradually and the refraction of the light changes. There's a play of light on the clouds. You get a purple scene. It's almost apocalyptic sometimes. And these are the beautiful paintings of the Lord for us each day to appreciate. And it's gone. But it's a masterpiece. And we don't appreciate it. We think that Dali and Michelangelo, and they're great. And the Lord's saying, how about me? I'm painting beautiful pictures for you. And you don't appreciate it. They're worth $5 million. and we don't thank the Lord for it, do we? We forget. Some do. Praise God. We should say, praise you, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful picture today. Made my day. Yes. Yes. I can't say always. Sometimes on a natural level. People who are not in a spiritual life, they're pagan people, not even baptized. They're altruistic. Yeah. Many of the good things that come to us suddenly are what we call an inspiration of grace. The Holy Spirit kind of nudging us and saying, how about calling so-and-so? You haven't called him for a long time. Where'd that thought come from? The Spirit.
How about if you're involved in something at home and you say you have your day planned out and you receive a call from someone and they anxious to see them, or say they're feeling down, could you listen to them? Is that the Holy Spirit?
That's God's providence. That's how He arranges things. It's no accident that somebody knocks on your door. God foresaw that. He put a grace into it. Sometimes He wants you to minister to somebody. Sometimes He wants somebody to minister to you. So it'll work either way. You will call, or somebody will call you in need. And then they'll bend your ear, and you'll be saying, oh, I had this, and I'm champing at the bit. And the Lord is saying, well, I'm there. I'm in that person. Are you meeting me? Yes.
I think when we are going through a period of suffering where things we wanted don't happen the way we want them to, I think our prayers and prayers for support are most often answered. I remember one time I just wanted a friend to call me, and I didn't know her phone number. She'd moved away. Sure enough, that day I got a phone call. You know, things happen during that time that don't usually happen.
Mm-hmm.
We're going through, so-called normal
time. Mm-hmm. See, here's something we forget. We're so in control of our life. We plan our day and so on. God's in there too. And you say, oh, you made your plan this, did you? And then when it changes, then we're saying, darn it. And yet we're not saying, well, I guess the Lord had other plans for me. Praise the Lord. You know, like what was that plane that went down? There were a number of people killed on it. And it was in the papers here. This TV crew. And there were two people supposed to go on that plane. They didn't. They usually went on that trip. And they didn't. God had plans for them. So, with God, nothing's an accident. Although many things seem to happen by accident in our life, God knew it was going to happen. Okay? And some of the unforeseen things, some of the things that we call accidents, some of what we call misfortunes, the Lord knew. But in that is a grace for us too. It's a time of testing, time of growing, and growing comes through stress, practice, work, hard things. Doesn't have to always be, and it isn't, but we're that way. By nature, because of the fall of man, we tend to take the easy way. If we had a choice, the hard way, the easy way, we'd be going over there to the to the easy way. So the Lord has to kind of build a fire under us, or he has to kind of pull the wool over our eyes, and it's like a train on a track, and we think we're heading this way, and suddenly he shifts the track, and we're heading that way. We're saying, hey, Lord, where am I going? And we don't know. And yet the Lord, he knows. And especially if we trust him and say, Lord, I'm in your hands, and couldn't be in better hands, and I trust you and hope that you'll see me through. And he does. But it's not always the way we'd like it. See, we have our own convictions, our own notions of how our life should be, our work, or we're out of work, and that's a hard thing to bear, especially when bills begin to pile up. That's something they never let up, huh? Bills never let up. Income can stop, but bills never. So, well, I guess the Lord punched that computer. All right, any other question? Yes. It includes that, but there are special times of special trials. At this level, special. Yes. Yeah. Because they're brought to such a refinement of holiness that the Lord doesn't miss a thing, not a speck of dust. That's why St. John of the Cross says, this person doesn't have to go to purgatory. They go straight to heaven. See? They're refined in the fire of God's love. God's love can be purifying to the point where it's painful. It experiences pain, see? But it's a loving fire. And all through that, it is the Holy Spirit. See? It's a process of refinement that puts great stress on our emotional life. All this, the whole person, the whole being. It affects every area. So sometimes it's expressed in body suffering. Sometimes it's spiritual, the sense of trials, a sense of abandonment, depression, and also the psychological confusion that's experienced by many people on even a natural level. All that is part of the purification process. So there's great emotional pain too. At different times. But then gradually, there's a time of peace that sets in. And after that, whatever suffering there is not inside, it's simply outside. Maybe bodily pain, maybe from people outside, but within, there's a constant calm. Yes? Yes. The whatever thought there is on that, in other words, the kind of purification there would be more intense than anywhere else. Yeah. And as there's been a theology on that, there's no merit for that. See? There's no merit for that suffering in purgatory. That's a matter of justice then. Yes?
Isn't he often closest to us then, when we're at our lowest and having the hardest?
Yes, if we are faithful at that time, yes. Because that is unselfish love. That is the greatest kind of love. That's pure love without seeking for oneself. See, in suffering, we don't feel consoled.
That would be the biggest key, to be able to connect with them then.
Yes. Right. That's why the saints have had an appreciation for suffering, like this saint. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that sort of feeling of abandonment is the hardest. And yet, as you say, serving the best purpose.
Yes. Different people experience that at different times. That can be one of the most terrible temptations. By abandonment, I mean an experience of despair, that God does not love me, heaven isn't for me, you know. St. Teresa Little Flower had an experience something like that. But she stood right there. She was a fighter. She said, Lord, I love you just the same. And St. Francis de Sales had such a temptation. He was under a terrible trial of scrupulosity, I believe. And it was over this question of predestination. In other words, God knows where I'm going to be. And then there are the Calvinists, I believe, who said that God has predestined some for hell. So if God has predestined me, then what's the use of living good? And then as the end of life approaches, what a terrible time of despair falls on a person. So he was trying to settle that in his own mind. And he arrived at a point where he was so confused that he had no answer. And it was as if God was maneuvering him into a corner where he couldn't get out, and he was forced to make a heroic act of complete abandonment and love to God. So he finally ended up saying, Lord, if it has to be that I go to hell, then I'd gladly go there if there I could love you. And then the cloud lifted. See? He made a supreme act of self-giving. And he was freed. So, yes, the reason why temptations to despair are the greatest is that it ties God's hands, his mercy. God can save anyone. His mercy is infinite, up to the last moment of life. The person says they're sorry, he would forgive. But this person doesn't believe that. See, so his mercy can't reach them because they're not open to it. See? But thank God, the Lord doesn't allow temptations to, like St. Paul says, he doesn't tempt us beyond our ability, but with a temptation gives us a way out. Any other question? I think I know what you mean. Sometimes we're so deep in prayer that we have to come out of that, and we are in two worlds. And that is a problem with everybody. See, in other words, blending these two worlds. But you don't need God, actually. See? It's, in other words, it's the way in which you find God. God can be found in what? 100 different ways. He can be found in one another. He can be found in the events that happen around you this beautiful day. And he can be found in the tabernacle in the chapel there, church. He can be found in you as you just pray anywhere as a temple of God. So there are many ways in which you encounter God. So when you leave your favorite corner of prayer and go to the kitchen to prepare dinner, he's waiting for you there. See? Because you're doing his will. And whereas if you stayed there in your room, and it was so consoling, but all the family was waiting for the dinner, the Lord would say, hey, I'm not with you anymore here. I'm in the kitchen waiting for you. See? Because my will is that you do what your state of life calls for. That's my will for you. And when you do my will, you're in union with me. When you do not do my will, you're not in union with me, even though you might feel good. Now, there's why we cannot judge our spiritual life by our feelings. It's a bad guide for measuring our relationship with God. See? The best guide is, am I doing God's will?